Well, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, and while you're turning it, let me say thank you for my lovely birthday cake. There will be a crumb for you afterwards. It's been a very happy week of anniversary, as many of you who are here during the week will know, and to God be the glory for that. Now we must press on. I don't think I'll say it for the next 30 years. I think that would be too much. But at any rate, let's get on with the job, for there's an enormous amount to be done in the city, amongst the students, and indeed amongst ourselves and our friends. Chapter 15, verse 20. But, in fact, one of the great buts of St. Paul, in my view, the next two words, in fact, are even more important. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, on five Sunday mornings, of which this is the third, we are looking at this great, great chapter, paragraph by paragraph, at least as it is in the Bibles in your pew. And today, as you will see, we've got to the third paragraph, verse 20, and we're going through to verse 28. If you glance at the rest, which has got to be done on two Sunday mornings, you'll realize we'll have to speed up next week, or probably make a selection from it. If you should be in any difficulties over the last 2 weeks, and I wouldn't blame you if you were, I don't think I did the explanation at all well last Sunday morning, at least I can say this. See one of the St. Helens Wives Group. They met on Wednesday morning, and I went over all this ground again with them. I was much clearer, and I hope therefore they're much clearer. So at least you husbands, please make inquiries in the car going home, not only about the Catechism, but 1 Corinthians 15, and your wife will be able to make up for all the hashes I made last Sunday morning. All right? You know now where to turn. Incidentally, I realized early this morning how very lucky the Sunday preacher is at St. Helens. I went down to the office. We're living in economy days in the office. And instead of having fresh paper for my notes, I'm supposed to take scrap paper and use the other side. And so I got the scrap paper in order to carry out the program of the economy, and I saw that I'd got the Channel 5 questionnaire, which is young people who come on Thursdays for St. Andrews. And a number of interesting questions are asked people, and it made me realize that at Channel 5, they really are dealing with outsiders and people who are the children of our secular age. Question one, what do you think is the most important issue facing the country today? Answer, capitalism. Question two, what do you think is the most important thing in life to give you happiness? Answer, self-fulfillment. Have you ever read any of the New Testament for your own interest? Answer, no. Who do you think Jesus Christ was? A real person fictionalized into a role. Next question, do you believe there is a God whom you can know personally? Answer, out of yes and no, no. Last question, again the answer, yes or no. If you could know God personally, would you be interested? Answer, no. Well, that was a very encouraging response, isn't it, on Channel 5 questionnaire. Let me give you one more. What do you think is the most important issue? Poverty in the inner cities. What do you think is the most important thing in life to give you happiness? Money. Have you ever read any of the New Testament? Yes, the Book of Armageddon. I don't know where you'll find that in the New Testament. What do you think a Christian is? Don't know. If you could know God personally, would you be interested? Not at the moment. Well, there is the secular age, and I thank God that I'm talking to people who are a little bit more alert to Christian things than that. Now, what is Paul doing in this great chapter and in the paragraph to which we've come? The answer is that he's spelling out the meaning or the significance and interpretation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Notice that he begins in verse 20, and now, having dealt with all their difficulties in the paragraph before, he starts real positive teaching. He begins it by saying, the fact is, Christ has been raised. Now, I think that's very important. One or two of the modern translations start, the truth is, Christ has been raised. It doesn't really matter which you put it. Because, in fact, the truth of Christianity depends upon the facts. Christianity did not start by a number of his hearers collecting the teaching of Christ, putting it into some kind of form and going out to teach it. Lots of people think that's it. Nor did Christianity start with Christians being very excited about their experience and going out to preach it to others that they also might know it. Christianity started by a number of people coming to terms with certain facts at the end of Christ's life that seemed at first to spell disaster, but in the end spelt the good news of Christianity as we've known it for 2,000 years. At least we've known it if we carefully pay attention. The average Englishman, of course, knows nothing about it at all, except the words. And at the end of Christ's earthly life, there was, verse 3, his death, and verse 4, his resurrection. In this chapter, we saw that in the first week. Now, his death has already been explained, even if very briefly. You'll see that in verse 3. Christ died for our sins. Will you please notice, I've said this many times, but I'll say it again. Christ died is a statement of fact. For our sins is an explanation of that fact, a quite different kind of sentence. And it's only when you put the two together, the fact and the interpretation, that you have the Christian faith. The interpretation is not Paul's, so nobody came up to him and said, Paul, that's just your interpretation. It is Christ's interpretation given to the apostles. Right. Christ died for our sins, encapsulates in just five words the central fact of what Christ did for us and its meaning. That is the Christian faith. Now, he's done that for the death of Christ, but you may have noticed a fortnight ago that when he comes to talk about the resurrection of Christ in verse 4, he affirms it by pointing to all those appearances of Christ, but he does not explain or interpret it. He interprets the death of Jesus, but not his resurrection. He therefore must now spell out its meaning, otherwise it is meaningless. And that he does in the 8 verses that we have in front of us today, and I do hope you've got your Bible open. It'll be a great help to me, because although this is meant to be for baby Christians, the Corinthians were babies, personally I think it's really rather sixth form stuff. And it'll be hard for me in a few minutes to put these 8 verses to you unless you're watching them carefully yourself. In 8 verses he tells us the meaning of this man Jesus being raised from the dead. He does it in 130 words in the original language. I timed myself this morning before breakfast. It takes just 1 minute to read. But it'll take me all my powers of concentration to teach it to you and all your powers of concentration to begin to comprehend it. And I want you to notice something right from the beginning. It is not a message for an individual Christian that they will survive death. If you want that to be your message of Christianity, then go to the spiritualist church and go to the spiritualist house, because that is all they're interested in. To be interested that miserable little me might go on living and making just as much difficulty for other people after death as we did before would be a miserable good news, would it not? The resurrection is much, much more than that, much vaster. If I told you that the best way to understand the vastness of these 8 verses is to say that they are in effect a new Genesis, a story of the beginning of a creation, and at this time a new creation, if I were to tell you that in these 8 verses Paul says and teaches that God is starting all over again on that resurrection morning, that he is making a new age, this by way is the Christian New Age teaching, that on that first resurrection day he's setting out his plan for the universe, and that on that Easter morning we have the chart and blueprint for the future of mankind, then you'll get some idea of how important the theme is that we're talking about this morning. And we find that even in these 8 verses, even in these 130 Greek words, we come actually to a truly superb climax. The sentence at the end of verse 28, that even the English of this translation can, I think, thrill the heart with. Look at the end of it all. What is the purpose of God's plan? Well, look at those last 8 words. That God may be everything to everyone. Now, if that doesn't warm your heart, if that doesn't thrill you, if that doesn't make you want to listen for the next few minutes, then I can't help you. It means you're probably not even converted. But if you're converted, that will warm your heart. that God should be everything to everyone, that is the purpose and plan and the blueprint that, even though we didn't understand it, was there in embryo and in principle on the first Easter day. I'm going to spell out the three things that I see in these eight verses, three things in principle. I'm going to spell them out under three headings, not that they are actually divisible. They're all part of one great triumphant purpose. But since, quite frankly, I have found it so concentrated that I've had to work tremendously hard during this week to disentangle these verses and to understand all that has been crammed into them, I think that for clarity and helpfulness, I will separate out these three, as long as you remember that the three are all one thing. Here, then, is the first of the three things that the resurrection of Christ means in principle and in practice for us. First, Christ's resurrection delivers Christians from the fear of death. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, please, there is no sentimentalizing in this chapter. You will find a lot of sentimental words in the obituary columns. I picked up the City Post when I went for a walk yesterday evening. I won't read it to you now, but you'll find many sentimental verses concerned with the death of loved ones. You will know that there are many kind of synonyms for death, somehow to take away its awfulness and its sting, but not in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 26, we're told that it's the enemy. And in verse 56, we're told that it's got a very sharp sting indeed, the fact that we are sinners. That's why people really fear death. Of course, we all have a certain fear of the physical side. It's all unknown, isn't it? It all seems very uncomfortable. We don't want to lie on a hospital bed. We don't want to come to the end of the story. But the thing that really makes it miserable is that bad conscience, that realization that I'm a sinner, that I don't know what lies ahead, and I'm a little bit afraid. Indeed, if I really knew my sinfulness, I should be very much afraid, because after death comes judgment. So there is no sentimentality in 1 Corinthians 15 or in the New Testament. Death is looked in the face for what it is, a bitter, sharp enemy. Nevertheless, there is the great sentence, the great phrase here, to describe what death is when we have become Christians who believe in Jesus Christ. Notice, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, that little phrase is a very wonderful one. For the Christian, and for the Christian only, we must not give Christian privileges, by the way, to everybody else. I've noticed here over 30 years that when we have a memorial service for some big city dignitary, it is assumed that all the promises of Christ belong to them just because we've come to church for the memorial service. That obviously is not so, is it? It's not up to us to pontificate. We're not their judge. But the idea that because we live in a Christian country and because Christian prayers are said over us, that therefore all these privileges are ours, no, we mustn't say that. These great promises belong to those who are in Christ. And this wonderful phrase is yours if you belong to Christ. It tells you that death will be for you simply a falling asleep. And how deeply that has touched our culture, even our very vocabulary. So if you look up cemetery in a good dictionary, you'll find that the word cemetery means simply in its original a dormitory. So people are laid to rest in a cemetery like children at a school going to bed in a dormitory. The assumption, of course, being that they will one day wake up. The best possible illustration of this in the gospel story is the story of the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus. You'll remember when Jesus arrives at the house, she is now dead. Jesus has been delayed. Her father has been jumping around like a man in torment. But the delay has been utterly disastrous. And by the time Jesus gets to the front door, the message is she is gone. The mourners are wailing as only people in the Middle East can wail. But Jesus rebukes them for making such a noisy business of their weeping on the grounds that this girl is only asleep and not dead. By the way, don't misunderstand that. A number of smart alecks have. A number of radical scholars have said, well, actually, Jesus was right. He knew that she hadn't died. She was still asleep. That's why he was able to do what he did. No, that's completely to misunderstand the story. When Jesus said she is asleep, he was already making this new concept available for us that the dead who have contact with him will not die eternally. And he goes to her in that room, you remember, and those unforgettable words, so unforgettable, by the way, that when the translator came to translate them, he didn't. Because that little Aramaic sentence was burnt into the memories of those who were there, so he actually puts it down because they couldn't forget it. And so he tells us the phrase in which he said, little girl, get up, and to the utter amazement of everybody in the room, she does. So it seems that so great is the authority of Jesus that he can raise a 12-year-old child from the dead more easily than you can get your 12-year-old out of bed in the holidays, you see? That's the picture. We find it hard to get our young out of bed, but he does not find it hard to get this child from the grave. That is the wonderful power and authority of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus not only had authority over the dead, but he had it over death himself. That's what verse 20 is telling us. When he came to this end, which is the end for all of us, and no teaching hospitals are able to alter this, in the end, they're all defeated, and so are we. He is not defeated. And so he becomes what Paul calls the first fruits. The first fruits being that part of a ripe harvest which was presented at the temple as a token that the whole harvest was consecrated to God. And by the way, although I have no axe to grind on this, there are a number of commentators who believe that the actual day, and it may or may not be so, but it's a remarkable thought if it is so, the actual day after the Passover, and the Passover day, of course, is the day we call Good Friday in the life of Jesus, the actual day on which the first fruits were waved in the temple was the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover. Now you work that out. The Passover is Friday. The Sabbath is Saturday. The day after that is what we call Sunday, or perhaps better, the Lord's Day, because it is indeed his day. So on that Easter morning, people were waving before God symbolically the first part of the harvest. But, of course, in reality, the first part of the harvest had risen from the dead. That's why the Good News Bible calls first fruits, translates it the guarantee. It's not absolutely accurate, but it gives the meaning. His resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. Roy Clements, in a brilliant exposition of the whole of chapter 15 in one sermon, I felt very ashamed that he can do the whole chapter in one sermon and I can't do the whole chapter in five. In a brilliant exposition on this sermon, he uses what I have to say is a very quaint and curious illustration, but quaint and curious illustrations stick in the mind when theology doesn't. He asks in the course of the illustration, how is it that a cat gets through such narrow holes and apertures and knows that in plunging in head first, it's going to get completely through? Well, he tells us in his sermon that he'd asked some expert at Cambridge who told them it was all a matter of their whiskers. Not, of course, the food that they eat out of a tin, but the hairs that grow out of their cheeks. Their whiskers, according to the experts, are the exact width of their whole body, so if they can get through with their whiskers and not feel it, they know the rest of them will follow on behind. Now, as I say, that's a very curious illustration, isn't it? Nevertheless, it's stuck in my mind, for Christ is indeed the head of his body, the church. And he goes before his body. And if he can get through that narrow entrance of death, then there is no doubt at all that those who follow after will be able to do the same. First thing, then, that is told us here about this resurrection is that it spells out the deliverance Christ gives for his people, individual Christians, over death. Well, take heart and say in your heart, hallelujah, if you belong to Christ. Secondly, Christ's resurrection delivers mankind, notice the the canvas has now widened. We're not just talking about you or me, we're talking about mankind. Christ's resurrection delivers mankind from the curse on Adam. That is, the gravest results of the fall of man. Let me read 21 to 23. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Now, will you please notice that by man came death, and by death he means there, of course, much more than physical dissolution. When the Bible, or rather the New Testament, mentions death as the penalty of sin, it means by that also the separation of the soul from God. The curse that lies upon Adam and the human race that stems from him, Adam means man means Adam, though there's no doubt that Paul believed in a historical Adam. The curse that lies upon mankind is not just that we die and are laid in the grave, but in that grave we have no knowledge of God. Now that is what man has achieved. Man has brought this appalling catastrophe upon himself, and we would be no better left to ourselves. The key to this little second section is the word man. What man has done by way of putting himself in the pit, man must do to pull himself out of the pit. And so you get this remarkable contrast in this chapter between the first and the last Adam, between the man Adam and the man Christ. And it's very important to realize in this chapter that Christ is seen as the God-man, God who's taken manhood to himself and is going to take man back to the throne of God. I hope you celebrated Ascension Day. We didn't have any great service here, but I hope you know it was Ascension Day on Thursday. It's one of the very greatest festivals in the church. It tells us the breathtaking truth that a man has gone to the very throne of God in heaven. Not just the second person of the Trinity returned to the Father, but the second person of the Trinity now, the God-man. So a man has appeared in the presence of God. Therefore, it is possible to conceive of their reconciliation. Now, this God-man has undone what all the first man did. That's the thrill and the drama of 1 Corinthians 15. And I want you to look at verse 27, just looking ahead for a moment, because you'll see there a very interesting quotation. God has put all things in subjection under his feet, that is, this man. And if you look down to the margin of 15:27 in your Bible, you'll see that that is a quotation of Psalm 8, verse 6. So please, will you, keeping one hand in 1 Corinthians 15, turn back to Psalm 8, verse 6. Now, Psalm 8 actually asks a very important question that we can't go into now. In verse 4 it is, at the top of the column, page 476, what is man that art mindful of him? Why is man important? Is he just a little bit of chemical matter puffed up with water and puffed up with air and mixed in water? Is he just a product of evolution? What is he? Well, one of the answers is in verse 5 and 6. God has made him little less than God himself, crowned him with glory and honor, given him dominion over the works of his hands, and put all things under his feet. No need for the Green Party. I got mixed up with them yesterday in the car. It was very embarrassing indeed, because they were having a celebration for no cars in the streets, and I didn't know and ran into them. I thought they were going to unlock my car door and lynch me. There they all were with their green balloons. Now, we shouldn't need a Green Party if man had done what Psalm 8 is talking about, you see. Man has been given dominion over the whole world for God, to rule it, to bring it into subjection, and to offer it to God. So what has he achieved? Well, he's achieved the Gulf crisis. He's achieved Bangladesh disasters, where an article this week makes it very plain that the reason why so many people perished was because of abject corruption over the use of the funds that were given last time there was a disaster and which have not been used. What has man achieved? Well, his greatest excitement at the moment is that Gaza will be sold to an Italian football club, or is it going to be Hanson PLC? I can't remember. We've done very well, haven't we? Well, we've done a little bit better than that, but we haven't got a great deal to be proud about. Of course, people thought we were going to do better, but we seem always to foul it up in the end. So, well, where are we left? Turn with that great promise of Psalm 8, verse 5, that man is meant to be king over the whole creation, to rule it in justice and peace. Turn over, will you now, to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, which is the other place where this is quoted in the New Testament. Page 204 in the New Testament, a thrilling fulfillment of Psalm 8. Chapter 2, verse 5. For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Verse 6, it has been testified somewhere, what is man, thou dost make him a little lower, and so on. He quotes this, that God has subjected the world to man. And then he applies this to Christ. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, verse 8, to Christ, he left nothing outside his control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see Jesus. Now, he's done something very bold, though, you see. He says, obviously, man has not been able to do what God intended man should do. So God has brought a man from heaven to do what man on earth can't do. And that supreme man, that master man, that superman, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he has come to deliver mankind from all its misery and to make it the new humanity that will be profitable and pleasing and glorifying to God. Well, we must hurry on back then to 1 Corinthians 15. First, Christ's resurrection delivers the individual Christian from death and the fear of death. Secondly, Christ's resurrection delivers the mankind from the curse of Adam. Thirdly, and it gets more and more exciting, Christ's resurrection delivers the universe from all dark and hostile forces. Verse 24 to 26. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Those, by the way, are evil powers. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, will you please notice that I got that slightly wrong. Christ's resurrection, I said, delivers the universe from all these evil powers. I ought to have said Christ's resurrection sees the beginning of that deliverance, that cosmic deliverance. It's the inauguration of a new reign, not a reign of peace, as the millennial teachers suppose, but I can't persuade myself that that is right, but a reign of warfare and conflict. Christ's reign is a reign now of conflict with all those evil powers. A conflict, by the way, of course, in which we share by putting on all the armor of God. Only when this great battle, which has now been raging for 2,000 years, is over, will the last enemy, that is death, be overcome. So at his resurrection, he gives us an assurance about our death, verse 20. At his resurrection, he assures us that he is the new Adam, come to undo all the catastrophic mistakes of the first Adam, come to do what man has never been able to achieve on his own. And thirdly, verse 24 onwards, on that day of resurrection, he began his reign by which he will empty the universe of all those awful powers that oppose him, of which the greatest and worst is death. And then comes a little epilogue in verse 27 to 28, which I love very much and I found very puzzling to begin with. Let me read it to you. He seems to be making a great deal of a fuss about a small thing. He takes up this quotation again, that God has put all things in subjection under his feet, that is, under the feet of Christ. And then he argues, when it says all things are put in subjection unto him, it is plain that he is accepted who puts all things under him. When all things are subjected to him, that is Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, so God may be everything to everyone. Now he says, you see there, that in putting everything under Jesus Christ, God the Father did not put himself under God the Son. He put everything under God the Son, that at the end God the Son might put everything under him, God the Father. What does that mean? Why is he making such a business of this? Let me tell you. This is the most perfect description of the return of sanity into the world. The return of sanity comes when everything is brought in subjection to Jesus Christ. You see? Because that's how we were made to be. That's why in this last few weeks, when a large number, really, when we look at it, of people have come in the last few months, have come to submit to Jesus Christ through the witness of DC, through the witness of Tuesdays, through the witness of your own personal words to them. When one person comes to submit themselves to Jesus Christ, sanity returns. Wasn't that right with you? I hope it was. Sanity returns, you see, when we take our proper place in the universe, which is not fighting Jesus Christ and ignoring Jesus Christ, but submitting to him. But notice, sanity can only return when everybody is in their proper place. And everybody is in their proper place when the Son submits himself to the Father. Because the whole of the biblical order of things is based on the principle of subordination. Contradict that and we go insane. The Corinthian church would not submit to its apostle Christ. The women in Corinth would not submit to the men in the life of the congregation. And because these people were insubordinate, the Corinthian church was going all wrong. Right through the universe, right through God's rule, is this principle of subordination. Only when I yield to the other person and submit to them and want to serve them, does sanity return. While I'm trying to dominate everybody, no sanity comes. Ronald Wilcock showed me a letter in the vestry before we came in. Yes, I think I'll say this quite openly. It concerns a person who was once a member of this church. We had to ask them to leave because their natural characteristic was to try to dominate everybody. Ronald showed me a letter which shows that they're still up to their old tricks, making misery where they're now living. You see? You know people like that? That's the beginning of insanity. Sanity is when everybody takes his proper place. Insanity began when Adam says, I will be like God. I'll rule the world. I know best. And everything starts to fall apart. So what do you think the purpose of the reign of Christ, his mediatorial work, is? What is Christ doing? Well, he's bringing us back to that position when we shall submit ourselves to one another. Youth to the elder, church to the word of God, people to their rightful powers, the powers that be, and so on. When I get myself into that proper, sane position with regard to my other men, and finally to Christ, then at that peak moment, you see, when that is achieved, Christ is subordinate to the Father. Isn't that a marvelous climax? What Adam would not do, submit, Christ will do. Look at verse 34. Come back to your senses and sin no more. That was what's wrong at Corinth. They were mad, and we are mad. We're mad to rebel against Christ. We're mad to try to dominate one another. And when we learn through Christ to get back into those right orders, those right relationships to others, then sanity returns and the world finds peace. Very quick questions as I finish. First, will all men be saved? Verse 22 has caused many people to hope that everybody will be saved. And it is indeed one of the most marvelous sentences. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, I'm afraid we can't say that because this same letter speaks of those who perish. Nevertheless, it does show us that the victory that Christ is going to win is comparable to the defeat that Adam and humanity has made for itself. And if you're an eager beaver in theology, I would recommend you theologians to read some of the great Reformed theologians who deal with those tremendous questions that Jesus was asked, are there few that be saved? And the answer was never, no, there are few that are saved, but strive to enter in yourself. When Jesus sees the travail of his soul, he'll be satisfied. The victory will be, and must be, greater than the loss. What that means, we don't know. But though we cannot say that everyone shall be saved, we must take seriously the wonderful statement of verse 22, as long as we guard it with verse 23, that those who are raised are those at the end of verse 23 who belong to Christ. Second and last question, why are the hostile forces of verse 24 still permitted so much scope? Well, every Reed Mark learner will be able to tell you. Because in those early chapters of Mark's Gospel, we see Christ coming to earth and overthrowing all rule and authority and power. Sickness, sin, Satan, every power that stood in front of him, he just dismisses and overthrows with a word. But alas, it didn't continue. And the reason given in Mark, as every Reed Mark learner will tell you at St. Helens, is that men rejected the king who had this authority and sent him back to his father by the cross. The reason why we live in a world where rule and authority and power still dominate us, sickness and sin and Satan, is because we live in a Christ-rejecting world, and don't you forget it. You can never be a sentimentalist if you realize that. You'll realize how difficult evangelism is if you realize that. You'll know how hard it is to live the Christian life if you understand that. You'll be able to face some of the suffering and the appalling tragedies of life if you know that. We live in a Christ-rejecting world, and so we don't have the privileges that we would have had if we'd said yes to him. But does that mean he no longer will overthrow those authorities? No, from his resurrection morning the battle began. It's still going on. And every person who yields to Christ is one more victory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day morning. We thank you that every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. We thank you that the resurrection gives us great personal assurance. We thank you that it tells us that the whole story of mankind is going to be changed. We thank you that it gives us hope for a restored universe and a new age. Stretch and widen our hearts and minds to begin to take in some of these glorious truths, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.